like you all know, it was a holy hour. Holy means dedicated, single-minded, singular in nature, particularly in serving God or studying His Word. How'd you guys know that the hour had come? Because it's 15 minutes after. I am amazed. It got awful quiet. His fellowship a part of God's rejoicing and His saints and things, yeah. Well, I certainly don't want to stop that, but we do have a rule here that at 10 o'clock we start a Bible study, our continued Bible study. So I guess we will after I finally got my sermon on the board. And I've mentioned before, you guys can save a lot of writing, unless you just like to write, by taking a picture of it. And then you can go home and take your time and writing it out. But I try to give you the gist of what we're going to talk about. And I was assuming that if anyone else, some of you men, wanted to preach, well, I was assuming you would be here early enough to tell me before I had to write it on the board. That's why I'm late writing it on the board. I was waiting for somebody to come up and say, "Can I preach this morning?" Well, it didn't happen, so there it is on the board. Now we got all that nonsense out of the way. Turn to John, the 12th chapter, and we're looking at verse 44 to the end of that chapter, verse 50. We're looking at the words of Jesus here. In my Bible, it's red letters. I don't know if that has a whole lot of significance or a lot of help. I don't know. But that's the way my Bible is written in red, where Jesus speaks. Let's read what He said, and then we'll try to digest some of it. Beginning in verse 44, Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on Me believeth not on Me, but on Him that sent Me. And he that seeth Me seeth Him that sent Me. I am come a light unto the world, and whosoever believeth on Me should not abide in darkness." Well, that's what Jesus said about the church, which is His body. It's a light set on a hill, Matthew 5. You know? It illuminates. It makes known the truth. No longer darkness, but light. And so Jesus says, "I am come a light into the world. He that seeth Me," verse 45, "seeth Him that sent Me." And so He announces that He's an expression of the Father to this world. "And if any man hear My words," verse 47, "and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." It's ironic, seems to me, that even the church thinks that He came to judge the world. He didn't. He come to plea with the world. He come as a light to this darkness, to illuminate the deceptions of the devil, to enlighten us as to what the truth is in view of the deceptions of the devil. We've been might near drowned with the deceptions of the devil. And when we go to the scriptures, it's illuminating. It reveals. It shows us the truth about life, about ourself, and everything. And that's what Jesus claims to be here. And incidentally, because the church is His body, that's what the church is. It's to make known. Ephesians 6, verse 10, is to make known the manifold wisdom of God. That's our job. That's our purpose. make known the manifold wisdom of God, not only in teaching, but in life, in our lifestyle, in our choices of things in life, because we're a light set on a hill, cannot be hid. And that's what he's claiming here of himself. Verse 48, he goes ahead here in his appeal. He says, if any man, verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The very word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. And so here was the appeal of Jesus. This utterance of Jesus in this paragraph that we just read, this belongs to the close of his public ministry. He raised Lazarus from the dead, and that was the last of his miraculous performance before the people to declare himself the Son of God. And he was introduced to convey his own evaluation here of belief and unbelief. So you want to know the nature of belief and unbelief? Jesus spoke of it right here. Belief in Christ involves also confidence in God. That's what he said. You believe in me, you believe in God. You believe in God, you believe in me. That's what Jesus reasoned with the Jews all the way through his ministry was, look at the Old Testament, what God said. I'm a fulfillment of that. In fact, when he began his ministry, ain't that what he told the Jews? He knew the little wormy minds of men. He knew how they would conscrew things. And so when he gave his first speech to the Jews in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18, look what he informed them. He said, think not that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. Why did he say that? Because he knew what was in man. There's a verse that says that. I forget just where it's at. It's in the Gospels. But he knew what was in man. And he knew that their little peanut up here would think, why, he's come to destroy the law and the prophets. And isn't that what the Jews thought all the way through the Gospels? They indicted him and accused him of desecrating the law of Moses and violating its commandments and things. And he had to teach them the fact that, as he said to them on one occasion, you're teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. And so they perverted God's word, as the denominational world does, as many times I'm sure we do, and haven't recognized it yet, maybe. That's why we study, to show ourselves approved unto God. Isn't that what Paul told Timothy? Study to show yourself approved unto God. How are you going to show yourself approved unto God? Now, the word study is involved there, isn't it? All right. So what about the man that don't study? He has no way of knowing what the Word of God is. He really don't care because he don't study it. So how can he know what's approved of God? The approval of God comes through those who are hunger and thirst after righteousness. And Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 4, blessed are they that hunger and thirst. Those are the only ones blessed. No one else is blessed by God except those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for the truth. And so, so Jesus makes it clear that belief in Christ involves also confidence in God. And that statement alone shows the not only the ignorance of the Jews, they should have known of all people, shouldn't they? Didn't God prepare that nation as a shadow, Hebrews 10:1, of better things to come? Didn't he? And didn't they desecrate it all the way through? I mean, here's a people who were the people of God, the church of God in the Old Testament, under that covenant he made at Sinai. They were the church of God. They stood as a shadow of us, the church of the first century, the church of Pentecost, began at Pentecost. And so they stood as a picture of what maybe you and me have the problem with sometimes. Paul said in Romans 15:4, "Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell severity, but unto thee goodness, provided you continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also should be cut off." And so the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, God showed us a picture of you and me in the Jewish church. When you read about how that they worship God, and yet they done it in vain. And that's what Jesus told them in Matthew 17. "In vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." Now the Jews were a very zealous and religious people, but not according to truth. They're like a lot of churches today that are very zealous people, very good people, but not according to truth. That's what Jesus said about them. And that's what Stephen said about them. He said in chapter 7 of Acts, Acts 7, verse 51, "Ye do always resist the Spirit of God. As your fathers did, so do ye." You're just like your fathers. This is a thing that's been handed down to you, and you've accepted it and never checked into it. And so here was a people who, well, let's put it in our vernacular, in our covenant, went to church every Sunday. Now, they went to the Sabbath on a Saturday. That's true. But I'm correlating what they represent to us. They went to church every Sunday like we do. Oh, they sang loud. "Oh, how I love Jesus." And they went through the semblance of worship. But like Jesus said, "Their heart's far from me." He said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men, because their heart is far from me." They sang from the teeth forward. They preached from the teeth forward, not from heart. There's a difference. You women know that when you ask your husband, "Do you love me?" Mm-hmm. Well, you can tell whether it's from the teeth forward or from the heart. Can't you?
Yes.
I know I'm going to answer for that somehow. You guys always have a way of getting even. So here's the Jewish nation. And the reason God revealed their sin all the way through their history, from the conception of that nation in Acts 12 and in Genesis 12, where God called Abraham, told him he'd make of him a great nation. Well, the Jews were that nation. And they did always resist the Spirit of God. Very zealous people. We see them today, don't we? Religious world is very zealous, aren't they? They're a lot more zealous than we are, aren't they? Not that that makes them right, but who's out knocking doors? Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. Now, I'm not saying that we need to do that, because I don't do that. I don't see any purpose in that. Peter told me, "Be ready always to give answer to every man that asks you." And if he's not asking, you're just blowing up. You're blowing smoke. They're not listening. They don't want to listen. I've seen that too many times. And I proved it to be true. But so here's a people out here in our world that looks very religious, very good people. They are good people. But they're teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Now look at the zeal of the Jew. When Paul wrote Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 1. Look what he said about the Jew. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Holy Michael, you mean Israel's not saved? The world thinks they are because they're God's. To the world, they're still God's people, and they're not. Paul said, I pray to God that they might be saved. And here's why. For I bear them record they have a zeal for God. Can you say that about the Baptist, the Methodist, the Presbyterian, the Catholic? Yes, they have a zeal for God. But notice what Paul said, not according to knowledge. And then he explains what he means. He said, for going about to establish their own righteousness, in doing so, they rejected the righteousness of God, which he said is by faith in Christ Jesus, not by works. Do you know anybody like that? And that's why God had it revealed about the sins of Israel. Many were called, few were chosen. Didn't Jesus say that about the church? Many are called, but few are chosen. Most have never learned what it meant to die with Christ in the baptistry. They didn't raise a new man, recognizing, as Paul said in Romans 6, 3 through 6, that there's a new man comes out of the baptistry because the old man died there. The old man. They just raised out of the baptistry thinking they're saved, and they just continue on with their own life just like the Jews did. And so Jesus explains the difference between belief and unbelief here. Belief in him results in light rather than in darkness. Belief in Christ also is confidence in God, because God set stage in the Old Testament, didn't he? Now, when we talk about God, are we talking about one person? Let's get that clear right now before we go any further, because we're eventually going to study about the Holy Spirit, and we're going to find out that the Holy Spirit is spoken of in Scripture as a person, and yet it's also spoken as the Spirit of God. How can he be a person and still be the Spirit of God? What we're not seeing in this is the fact that the word God, in the Greek particularly, is theos, theov. And it speaks of one who has divine prerogatives. He has, he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent. And that other word I can't think of. He has those three powers. He is everywhere at the same time. He knows all and he sees all. All right, that's the nature of God. But who's God? The text has to tell you which God is being spoken of, because there's three of them, aren't there? Just to make a long story short, as we say, there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We know that. We're mature enough to understand that from the Scriptures. We don't have to prove it this morning. We don't have to go into great lengths on that, because we're not really studying that. But we need to see this in regard to God. When you read the word God, what does it tell you? Well, somehow from a child, we're led to believe that, oh, that's talking about God the Father. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. It's talking about the family of God. God is a family name. It speaks of three that have the divine nature. And that's why in the New Testament, Paul, many times when he wrote to the church, what did he say? He designated which God he was speaking of. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're all God. So when you read in Genesis 1, verse 2, that the Spirit of God hovered over the darkness and over the sea and separated the land from the dark from the waters. Anyway, in the creation, the Spirit of God done this. Then later on you read how that the Holy Spirit is the creator. You read how Jesus is the creator. So when you read Genesis 1, when you read about God doing this, who done it? In chapter 2, who was it that said, let us make man in our image? There's three of them. And so when you think of God, that is a family name. Like, my name is Howard. That's a family name. There were six of us in the Howard family. We were individuals, Vince, Darren, and so on and so forth. And me and Reen and Kirk and Cheryl, I better not leave one of them out. I'll answer for that. But nevertheless, God is a family name. It speaks of those who are divine, who has divine powers. Those three, all-knowing, ever-present, and somebody help me out here.
Seeing.
Anyway, the divine nature. So God is a word, a family name like Howard. And somebody say, well, Howard did this. Which one? Which one? Howard the dad, or Howard the son, or Howard the daughter? So I'm trying to get you to see that that's the way the Bible uses the word God, theos. The divinity of God is expressed in three personages. And so you'll read what looks like a contradiction sometimes. God hovered, the Spirit of God hovered over the deep in the creation. The Spirit of God hovered over the sea in the creation and created all these things. And then you read other places that the Holy Spirit did this and that Jesus did this. The creator of the world, John 1:1-4. John said, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And by him all things were made. But we just assume it. In Genesis, in the beginning God, we just assume that's talking about the Father, don't we? And so be careful with that. And as you're teaching people, you need to stop right there in Genesis 1, verse 1, and explain what the name God means. It merely speaks of one of the three, or all of the three, either one. Either all of them or one of them. If it's speaking of one of them, then like I told you, Paul in the New Testament, I wondered about that for a long time until I finally figured it out. He would speak to the church about how that he was talking about God the Father and God the Son. He would make a distinction. He would tell you which God he was talking about. Did that make sense? Somebody nod your head or
yes.
Have a nervous breakdown or something. Okay. I'll get off of that then. We'll get back to the study of John. And so the Jews were without excuse for not believing in Jesus. Look at the evidence they had. By the design of God, the Jews kept a very delicate and a very concise record of who was born to who, which family. The genealogies in the Bible are not there to bore you. The genealogies you find out in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, or Mark 3, is there for a reason. They was to show the lineage of Christ, the chosen one. Because when you get to Matthew 1, Matthew takes you all the way back to Adam. Abraham. Mark 3 takes you farther than that, takes you back to God. Because the last statement is, a son of this, and a son of this guy, and a son of that guy. And the last one is the son of God. Adam was a son of God. He was a son of God. And so the genealogies were there. The Jews had them. They kept them. They were records that was kept in the king's... They would be today like those papers that they robbed from Trump and claimed to be, what's the word I'm looking for? Those papers were
classified.
Yeah, that's the word I'm looking for. The Jews had classified papers too. I'm amazed how we think of the Jews and those people back then as being ragheads, wandering around like that. Those are highly intelligent people, more than we are. We got from the those people back then the most informative things about life, about mathematics. Look at the Egyptians. They built them pyramids. We can't even figure out how they done it. They built things called the Seven Wonders of the World back then. Not now. Not in the 20th century or the 21st century, but back then. Way back then. And why do we look upon them as ragheads? Highly intelligent people. Adam didn't grunt because God made him to walk with him in the garden, and he talked with him. And God made his mind, and he gave him the logistical paths of the mind. And we are the aftermath. We're from Adam. We've lost a lot of our abilities because we give it up through stupidity, through education, a lot of them things. But still in all, when you look back to the Old Testament, you're looking at some highly educated people. Because they were educated by God, not by Harvard, Yale, and Princeton, and Cambridge. Oh, the great institutes of learning. I'll put them down every chance I get. Maybe you don't like that, but you're not the one putting them down. I am. I got no use for them. And I'm finding out that our government, bless their little toe-headed heads, they have come to recognize that the colleges are the result of all of the problems we're having now, because they taught the generations before us. And after us, we taught them. And now they're trying to teach them that they don't know whether they're a man or a woman. They might be some other thing. I'm telling you. And they even got us paying our taxes to give them operations to make them whatever they want to be. You want to be a frog? Okay, you kind of look like one, so we're going to make you one. Anyway, the Jews were without excuse because of the genealogies. They were without excuse because how did Jesus teach them? He didn't come into this world and just do things. Everything that he done and he said or taught, he related it to God in the Old Testament. He said, have you not read? Haven't you Jews, did it register with you when you read it? Because they read the scriptures every Sabbath day. Did they understand them? No more than most professing Christians do, because they don't give a whit. Oh, that's the job, preacher's job, to make all this clear to us. I ain't got time for that study stuff. Why? Preacher does that. We hired a professional out of Harvard, Yale, Princeton, and Cambridge. And guess what? He drank from the headwaters of the devil. The devil knows about our colleges we set up. He knows about our schools. And he moved in very subtly, very smoothly. And he's corrupted the whole society. He's deceived them. Jesus told us he's a deceiver. He was a liar. And he's bent. He has one purpose, to destroy human families. And he's doing a pretty good job of it. How many are looking for salvation? The Lord said, wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to hell, and many, M-A-N-Y, are headed that way. But then he said, on the other side is a narrow and straight gate that leads to eternal life, and few, F-E-W. Here you got the many and the few. How many's going to go to hell? Hell's going to be glutted with a whole bunch of good people that spurn the invitation of Christ. And the Jews shows that pattern. They worship God, but yet not according to truth. There's people today worshiping God, but not according to truth. That's why Peter. That's why John said in 1 John 4:1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits to see whether they're from God. Why? Because many false prophets have went out into the world. What are you going to try and buy? Do you have a ruler? Yes, you do. The Word of God. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's our ruler. That's what we measure these doctrines by. Can we tell a false doctrine? Well, God thought we could. Do you think he lied to us or just overlooked it? No, he gave us ample evidence, didn't he? For example, didn't he call the Mormons liars 2,000 years ago before the Mormons ever existed? Didn't he? Galatians 1, 6 through 9. He wrote to the Galatian church and he said, I'm amazed. I marvel that you're so quickly removed from him that's called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Do you believe there's people out here perverting the gospel of Christ? There certainly are, aren't they? By the droves. They make the gospel conformable to their likes and their whims and their desires. That's why we got pew hoppers. Some people just like to hop pews. I've never understood that, but they're called Pentecostals. I seen Terry hopping pews once when she had seen a big spider underneath her chair. So the Jews were without excuse. They had prophecy, God forespeaking about all that would transpire, and Jesus declaring to them that I didn't come to destroy destroy what? The law and the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Did he stop there? No. He said, for verily I say unto you, this is very important, he said, there be not one jot or tittle from the old law vanish until I fulfill every bit of it. Is Jesus a fulfillment of it? Yeah, he is. No wonder he cried out on the cross, it's finished. No wonder. And yet the world says, no, it's not finished. Because he's got to come back one day and go back to Jerusalem and build the kingdom and rule there in Jerusalem. How stupid, how ignorant can people be? But they are. And they're teaching millions. And millions are following. Because they don't look for themselves. Well, the preacher said this, and I don't need to look it up. That just sounded good to me. And so they're out here thinking the Jews are still God's people. He destroyed them in the finality in AD 70 because of their blatant rebellion. Well, so belief in him results in light rather than in darkness. Faith is not intellectual and spiritual complacency resting on fixed conclusions which have long since ceased to be vital. Facing light requires enlargement of understanding and new virtues, ventures in experience. It is the opposite of uncertainty, aimlessness, and negation. Because Christ said, I am come a light unto the world, and whosoever believeth on me may not abide in darkness. In verse 46. He is the only way out of the darkness of sin which enshrouds all men. For Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so unbelief is not a polite unwillingness to assert to some fact, but is a flat refusal to listen to his truth and to acknowledge his claims on one's personal life. He that rejecteth me, he said, and receiveth not my sayings, in verse 48, is Jesus' definition of unbelief. that face a certain judgment by the everlasting truth which Christ proclaimed as it was given him by his Father. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings. Anyone who won't listen to the scriptures have rejected the one who proved himself to be the Son of God, the Creator of the world. It's amazing how people can do that in the face of evidence, but the Jews did it. And they tried to condemn Jesus in every way and kill him before his time. They finally got it done, but they didn't get it done through evidence. They got it done through chanting and through politics, because Pilate understood very clearly what they said. Pilate said, there is no sin in this man. Why don't you let him go? He finally offered him Barabbas, or whatever that guy's name was, a killer, a very vile person. And they chose that person rather than Jesus. Had no evidence against him. Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. And he washed his hands of the whole deal. But the Jews came to him and they said, if you don't let us have our way, old boy, we're going to write a letter to Caesar and we're going to tell him that you've made alliance with this fellow who claimed to be king of the Jews, and he'll have your head. And Pilate said, like politicians do, oh, well, in that case, do what you want. Because they just hollered out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And you know how mobs are, because we've been watching them on television here in the large cities, particularly Portland down there. Mob violence. It makes no sense. Kids stomping on people's cars and robbing and pillaging and breaking into stores. They're driving out the pharmacies out of their own community. So now they got to travel for miles to find a pharmacy to get medicine and groceries and everything else, because the businessman has moved out. He don't want his place all desecrated by their rioting. Very stupid, very stupid. But that's what they do. And so anyone who rejects Christ is a fool, is an utter fool. Look at the evidence. You see that advertisement on TV, this old man holding a sign up? The evidence is everywhere. Well, it is when it comes to Jesus. Jesus declared himself to be a light that illuminates in a dark world. You can't see in darkness, can you? Unless you're a cat or something like that, but you can't see. Your eyes are not made to see in the darkness. And that's the difference between darkness and light. And Jesus was the illuminator of this world. Our time is up. I bluffed it into our time being up. But the Jews had no excuse for rejecting Jesus. Neither does man today. Man that rejects Jesus is worthy of damnation. He's worthy of hell because of the evidence. It's overwhelming. They'd rather believe that you come from the slime of the sea, swung in a tree, and that's me idea, evolution. They'd rather believe that the whole universe was summed up in a little dot that exploded one time and spread itself out through the universe in stars and planets and Earth and all of that, sun and moon. Okay, thank you. You guys have got to be precious, because anybody that would endure all of my rant and raving up here has to be special people.